I'd like to start at verse 13 and read through verse 23. Yes, if you notice in the bulletin it's different, that's not Pastor Tom's fault. That's because when you look at the scripture and you grab the first verse that looks like where you want to be, and you've got the context in mind, you sometimes miss. So, verse 13 through verse 23. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Well, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault, who has resisted his will? Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. That far as we read from God's word. I must remind you that Romans is a little different than the other books of the New Testament. It is a letter, like many of them, but it's also a letter of Paul that he wrote in systematic theology. You need to remember, too, that Paul is the last of the apostles and the least of the apostles, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 8 and 9. He was the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church. He was the last of the apostles. Remember, Jesus called 12. Judas was among them. Judas hanged himself before the crucifixion. After the crucifixion and after the resurrection, the apostles got together and they said, we really need to make it 12 again. Considered a blessing. It certainly was not inappropriate. But we want to make it 12 again. So they called the church together and they proposed two names, and Matthias was chosen to become Apostle 12. Sometime later, on the road to Damascus, a certain Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus, who had been preaching against the Nazarene, Jesus, and who had been preaching about destroying that cult, and who had been trying to do it by arresting people and having them sentenced to death, he was blinded by a bright light and knocked off his horse. And he said about himself later, as God had demonstrated, that he was the last of the apostles. So that made 13. Just so you're wondering why 13? Go back to the Old Testament and count the sons of Jacob. And you'll get there and you'll find Joseph's not mentioned. But Ephraim and Manasseh are. If you read back just a little bit further, you'll find that on the day that Joseph brought his sons, that Jacob brought his sons to his father, that Joseph brought his sons to his father, his father disowned Joseph. Jacob disowned his son. And he took for his own his son's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So all through the Old Testament, there are actually 13 tribes of Israel. And if you look at that, and 13 in the New Testament, well, 12 to the Hebrews was a number of completeness. But the truth is that God dealt with them in 13s. And he dealt with us in 13s, which is why we have Paul. Paul made Romans the full gospel. He wanted to declare the systematic theology, And so he wrote that systematic theology for them. And as he did, it was brief, but it was aimed at the work of and nature of God. It is the most systematic treatment of the glory of God and the theology of the Bible in the New Testament. And that treatment has in it something that we don't often think of: the sovereign plan of God. It was picked up in the Reformation as the one eternal covenant of God. This is the plan of God for all of creation, for all of time, from the beginning of time to the end of time. So we talk about it, this is how God planned the world and what God chose to do in the world, which you'll see in this passage. So I'd like to do that and talk about 3 points, if I may. First point is God's justice. Second point is God's mercy. The third point is God's plan. His plan of predestination, his plan of what he has done, what he wanted to do with this world he made. So first, let's look at his justice. Verse 13. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. That's been an argument in theology for many years. The Jacob I have loved is the same word that we saw in 1 Corinthians 13 last week as agape. Jacob I have given myself to completely. One of the elect, one of the ones he died for because he gave himself for Jacob on the cross. Jacob I have loved. But Esau I have, and there's an argument about the word. The word, like many words in your English dictionary, has a couple of meanings that are possible. Hated is one. To act like I hate is one. To persecute is one. And to abhor is one. Abhor means I turn away from. I don't do the things for him. I don't show him the respect that I show to somebody I love. That's probably what's intended here. God isn't saying that Esau is in any worse category than everybody else. But next to his brother, well, in fact, let's look at his brother for just a minute. If you were to count the sins in the Old Testament account of Jacob and Esau, what would you think of if you didn't know the names? I think you'd do what most theologians have done. Jacob was the worst of the two. He was more of a sinner than Esau was. The only sin that Esau committed that Jacob doesn't commit is Esau rejected God's covenant, God's place. He sold his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew. Jacob, however, gave up his birthright. Well, not the birthright. He took that from his brother. But he acted like he had no birthright. He went off away from home, and he ran away from the consequences of what he had done to his brother. And let's see. He had 2 wives and 2 concubines, so he had 4 wives. Esau only has 2. Jacob's worse. Jacob hates more than Esau does. Jacob hates his brother. Jacob's afraid of his father. Okay. Jacob hates his father-in-law. Jacob hates his brothers-in-law. Jacob turns away and he decides that he's not being paid well enough, so he uses the authority that he has and he prays to God and he says, God, vindicate me. Prove to me that you love me, or prove to me that I'm better than they are, or at least prove that they're worse than I am. He's stealing from me. Give me the money. Well, okay, so it wasn't money, it was sheep. And Jacob lives like that. It isn't until Jacob's on the way back and he's afraid that Laban is going to kill him that he pleads to God to spare his life. And then after that, he has this wrestling match. The wrestling match turns out to be not with a man, but it looks like a man, and it feels like a man, but it's not. He's wrestling with the second person of the Trinity in a pre-incarnation appearance. And he hangs on to that and hangs on to that and hangs on to that person, and he's begging that person to care for him. And that person says, No longer will you be called Jacob, which in Hebrew means the supplanter or the deceiver. If you are proud of your name, James, be careful. That's the English version of Jacob. But I had a roommate in college who was. But the angel says to him, no longer will you be called Jacob. No longer will you be called supplanter and deceiver. You will be called Israel, a prince with God. Now please, a prince is not second in line for the king. A prince in the Old Testament and in Old English even was not the son of the king. It was the army soldier who had the king's back. He was so trusted that the king would turn his back in battle and expect that prince would care for him and protect him while he fought too. So Israel's going to be the one who fights for God, okay, when God's not easily visible. So he's going to be Israel. And that becomes the people of God. Okay? So, that helps us to understand a little bit of verse 14. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have abhorred. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. What do you know about God? Is there unrighteousness? Well, first of all, who determines what righteousness is? Us or God? Who determines what's more righteous? You remember the conflicts that Jesus had with the Pharisees? They got mad because the disciples were eating on the Lord's day, or because Jesus healed on the Sabbath day? They got mad about that. Jesus says, come on, think about it, boys. If you've got a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, won't you go out and rescue it? You won't let it sit in that pit until Sunday morning. Please remember, Sabbath day was Saturday. You wouldn't let it sit there and be in danger. You'd go take care of it. Doesn't God do that? And the same thing when it came to healing on the Sabbath day. Is it wrong to do good on the Sabbath day? You remember that particular time that they were in a synagogue and there was a man with a withered hand, and Jesus called him forward, and the scribes and Pharisees were watching. They wanted to see him heal because then they could blame him. Jesus said that to the man, this is what they're looking for. Stretch out your hand. In all of the Old Testament, there's no law against stretching out your hand on the Sabbath day. He didn't do anything special, but they were furious because he'd healed on the Sabbath day. And he said, is it lawful to do good or evil? So we look at that and we say, now, is there unrighteousness with God? Because Jesus worked on the Sabbath day? No. We testify that Jesus makes the rules and he gives us rules and he abides by those rules with the caveats. If you see somebody lying on the road and bleeding, stopping and taking care of him is better and right, even if it's on a Sabbath. So, if somebody is hungry, feed him. You wouldn't say to your children, it's Sunday so we can't eat, you have to go hungry all day. Your 5-year-old and 6-year-old might complain about that thoroughly. Your 18-year-old might figure that out. But the one who's not a year old yet won't understand at all. Just as a short aside, the most selfish creature you will ever meet is a newborn baby. Because his whole world is about him, not about anybody else. Doesn't matter if mom's been up all day, doesn't matter if mom's been working hard. It's 2 o'clock in the morning and he's hungry and he's wet and he wants attention right now. So you're looking at us before we grow up enough to learn what is socially acceptable selfishness. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. I will have mercy on whoever is being bad. I will have compassion on whoever is injured or sick if I want. I will have mercy and forgive sins if I want. So that makes us go back and say, well, wait a minute, what is sin? What is involved in that? We'll get to that in a minute. God has a rule that we all possess, or are all positive, negative in our lives. In our relationship to Him, as He relates to us, the relationship is either positive or negative. Of course, positive is He has died for us and claimed us as His own. If it is negative, He doesn't pay attention to us much. Oh, He disciplines, please. But He's not trying to do anything to us more than discipline us. If He's disciplining those whom He loves, He's doing what we would do. We want to teach them what is right. So you look at God and you say, what God is doing is being an example to us. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows the mercy. It doesn't matter how good you are in human terms. It doesn't matter how much of a great man you are in human terms. It's God's terms. It's not that you can run and do the right things before God and serve Him so well that He says, oh, I got to save that guy. It's God who chooses. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. So I may take somebody, God says, and I can raise him up and put him in a big position, and I can show the world what I can do to the greatest empire in the world at the time. I can tear it apart. All I have to do is say, I want to. I can let him take his army out and try to persecute my people. I can even arrange for them to be trapped beside the Red Sea. And then I can send the wind to blow the sea apart for the night. And the people can go across in the morning. And when the Pharaoh takes his army into the water, God says, I'll simply stop blowing the wind. And the greatest army in the world drowns. And the people who don't even have an army win the battle. And they're free. I can show my power. I can use them for that purpose. Wait a minute. So that God in His plan raises up men to use them for a purpose. We look at that and we say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't there have to be evidence for God to make a decision about who's right and wrong or who's good and bad? Can He do that? If I turned you to Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, or 2 and 3, rather. I have loved you, says Yahweh, yet you say, in what have we loved you? What way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says Yahweh? Yet Jacob I have loved, positive relationship. Esau I have abhorred. I turned away from. I didn't do anything to show him that I loved him because I didn't love him. I have laid his mountains waste and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. I've taken all those things from him. If I turn back to Genesis, chapter 25. And verse 23. Rebekah had come to God and said, what's going on? And the Lord said to her, the children you have who are struggling in your womb right now, because they're twins. He said to her, there are two nations in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. And the older, one people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. They were still in the womb. They hadn't done anything yet, except maybe fight and struggle in the womb. God says, but I planned this. I won't take you to all the scriptures. We could have a regular Bible drill with that. But if you went to Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, God says to him, before you were conceived, I had a relationship with you. And I had chosen you, called you to be a prophet. Jeremiah will say when God tells him this, I'm too young to go and speak when you told me to do it. He says, if I told you to do it, you better do it. You're not too young if I send you. If you went further, and you went from there to other passages in Scripture particularly, you'll find that God has said this about others. In fact, he says it about us in Psalm 139. All my days before, the psalmist says, all my days were known to you before there were any of them. David says about himself in Psalm 51, I was conceived in sin and born in sin. Just think about that for a minute. His mother wasn't a prostitute, so he wasn't done in adultery or fornication because he was the eighth son. So what could that possibly be? That he was a sinner in the womb. Before he had ever been born, he was sinning. The thoughts of his infant mind. He was sinning. Doing all of that. I was conceived in sin and born in sin. And yet God has taken me and used me. I'm still a sinner. But he has taken me and used me. So if God is righteous, and he's going to do that with these people, he must know something about them from before. Now, some people will say, but God's omniscient, so he knows all that will occur in time. He creates something and he knows what it's going to do, so he can plan on that. Scripture otherwise says, because I planned it this way. Remember what I read about Pharaoh? I planned it this way, Pharaoh. I caused you to be born in the family of the Pharaohs. I caused you to become Pharaoh. I caused you to do that before you were born. And I consciously used you to show my power. So I have the authority to do that if I want. And I don't have to have a reason for it because you haven't been born yet. Except that I'm saying I'm going to put you in this position and this is what I'm going to do with you. Not because I'm looking at you and saying, oh, I put you in that position and look what you've done. Now you get it. This was planned from before the world began. That's why Jesus says about us that we were called to serve God even before we were born. We were chosen to serve him and to be Christ's people. Because God has a plan that he works through. And that plan is based on his mercy. Because we are children of Adam and Eve. Descendants. And God said about Adam and Eve that they were going to be forced to pass their sinful nature on to their descendants. And so we were sinners before we were born. We were counted as sinners before the world began. We were counted as sinners. So God says, I can do that. I can have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I can have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So if we go back to Romans. And we're at verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The mercy that we receive from God has nothing to do with what we've done. Okay? God doesn't say, oh, he's so good, he's so smart, he knows the scriptures so well, I've got to save him. The reason you may be smart, the reason you may be knowledgeable of scripture is because God wants to use that as an example. Sometimes a good example. Sometimes not. So it isn't on who wills or who runs, but on God who shows mercy. And I want to keep emphasizing that. It's not on our actions. Salvation is not on our actions. His mercy is not on our actions. Our actions deserve His wrath. And if you go back to the Ten Commandments, who's a sinner and what's a sin? A sin is anything that God said you're not supposed to do. What's the first commandment? I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods before me. Literally, you'll have no other gods before my face. It doesn't mean you can have any behind my back because God doesn't have a back. So you may have no other gods. Let me ask you a question. When you wake up in the morning, how do you decide what you're going to do for that day? How do you decide what you're going to have for breakfast? Or whether or not you're going to brush your teeth? Or what clothes you're going to put on? How do you make those decisions? You've appointed yourself to be either God or God's right-hand man in your life. You have said, I can do what I want. It's Saturday. I can dress the way I want. Even if my wife doesn't like that. The children can say, I got up in the morning. I'm hungry. I'm going to snitch cookies when I know I'm not supposed to. Because I'm hungry. I'm a God for myself. I can do those things. You will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What's a minced oath? A minced oath is where you take the name of the Lord Jesus in vain, but you don't use the words. You put other names, other words in place. But you've broken the law. Your temper. You can show your temper. Why do you have the right to show your temper? If God's the one who causes all things to happen, and somebody does something that offends you, who caused it? So you're going to say to God, you can't do this to me? Because you appointed yourself God. I could go on and on and on for hours. I shouldn't. But I want you to know, this is where this chapter is taking us. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Prepared for destruction. Born to be destroyed. Just think about it for a minute. What's a bomb that an airplane's going to drop? It's something that's made to be destroyed. Okay? For that matter, what's a casserole you're going to eat for dinner? Something that's made to be destroyed. God says, I make those things, and I have the right to do that. Okay? Who are you to say to God, the thing, why did you make me this way? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Remember that book called Job? Isn't that 36 chapters of that complaint? Why did you make me like this? The first two chapters aren't, and the last chapters, the last four aren't. Why did you make me like this? You don't have the right to do that. Finally, God comes and said, who made you? Who made the world you're in? Who does all these things? And finally, Job says, I'll put my hand on my mouth and I'll say no more. One of the best commentaries in the book of Job says that's the smartest thing he said since the first two chapters ended. All the complaints and all of that. I'll put my hand on my mouth and I'll just listen. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and power, make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory? And so we'll take His mercy for a minute or two, because I think you know much about His mercy, and you're used to thinking about His mercy. What if he wanted to show us as an example? Just think about it for a minute. Who was Jacob? Of the twins, he was the worst. So what did God do? He used Jacob in all his sins to demonstrate that he has mercy that can forgive that. And Esau, who was a little bit better one, and maybe even more like the possibility of wanting to be righteous, even though he sinned. What if God wanted to show how much mercy he could have? So he did this. I could go on for that for 2 weeks or 3 weeks. In fact, a whole form of preaching does that, called redemptive historical hermeneutic. But what I'm interested in this morning is, just think about yourself for a minute. Why did God save you? Did God save everybody in your family? Will he take them to glory? Well, maybe, maybe not. How about your children? Why did God make your children what they are? I remember too much of my childhood and the childhood of my children. And I recognize that God made my children, and the ones that I thought were least likely to serve him, serve him. It's a demonstration of what he can do and what he chooses to do, which he planned, he says, before the foundation of the world. That's what he said about Isaiah. That's what he said about David. Before you were born, I had a relationship with you. Before you were born, I agaped you. I had given myself for you. Before you were conceived, I had given myself for you. So the nature of God's mercy is something we live with day by day. Whether we're talking about Psalm 139, as we mentioned, and we could read all of Psalm 139, that's what the theme of it is. Jeremiah 1, we could talk about. What we're talking about is the sovereignty of God. Because God now uses this, the things that he has made, the things that he has done, he uses them for his glory. That's his plan. That was his plan that brought about sin into the world. It wasn't that God could not have protected Adam and Eve from Satan. God had planned that that would happen. God had planned that that would bring around a world that would make it in such a way that it would be unlikely that God would have anything to do with it, and you'd expect God to say, you two sinned, throw the whole world away. But he doesn't. He formed it, and he planned it all. He formed this nation. He's formed all the nations ever. And what is he proving? If you'll pardon my interpreting American history, he's proving that men can't rule themselves. You let men rule themselves and their sins are going to dominate everything and destroy it. And we're watching it. And we're weeping about it. And many times we're afraid of it. He brings up nations. Why did he bring this nation up? So he could show his power. So he could show his effect. Smallest army in the world, untrained. How can that army take on the British Empire? How can a small army that is not being well generaled trap Cornwallis at Yorktown? And then how can they possibly take that town from that big an army? Well, when the British got tired of it and they realized it was a war of attrition, they started to plan on going across the river and getting away, because Washington and his army could only be on one side of the river. They weren't big enough. So on the night, they got all the boats ready, had them ready to go. The worst gale in the memory of anybody in that part of the world struck. And it lasted all night. And the boats couldn't load up, and the boats couldn't go across the river. And when dawn came, the cannons opened up. And what the cannons could have done to the boats, Cornwallis knew. And so they surrendered. And when they came out to the surrender ceremony, they played a song. It's called "The World Turned Upside Down." Because God had planned that. He planned the weather. He planned the conceit. He planned all of those things. So why did God plan to give bad gifts to people? Well, first, for discipline. He might discipline us for driving carelessly. He might test us if somebody else is driving carelessly and we're hurt. He might cause us to get hurt in a playground, whether it's a baseball diamond or whether it's somewhere else. He might cause us to get hurt. Why? Because we were trying to boss somebody around? Or because he wanted us to learn something about patience and gentleness and forgiveness? You see, he uses his wrath to teach, to curse, to destroy. But he uses his wrath to teach. Your parents did that. Your teachers did that. I told you last week about my dealings in algebra. All those red Fs on top of those pages. They were discipline. Discipline to say, Jay, you got to pay more attention and you got to follow the rules. Because I made the rules, you got to follow the rules. If you don't like to fail to follow the rules, then you're declaring yourself to be God and you're not worshiping me at all. So God uses that discipline. And he built me before the world began, so he knew he was going to teach me that way. So I guess the question has to come up. Why do you worry? Why do you worry about what's going to happen? Don't you believe, Romans 8, that all things must work together for good to those who love God according to his purpose? And maybe his purpose is to train you differently than what you are. Maybe his purpose is to teach you that that's something you have to ask him first before you think about, and he'll tell you what he wants you to do. But if you decide you're going to do it without asking him, you're going to sin. Do you trust him? Are you willing to say whatever you send, Lord, is good? Even if it hurts? Even if it's cancer? Even if it's a broken leg? Even if it's a bad grade on a test? Or brothers and sisters who irritate you to no end? Why does God do that? He's testing you. He's teaching you. And he's promised he's going to do what is good for you, if you're his, in that. So why are you worried? All things must work together for good according to God's purpose. And God makes the purposes, not us. Oh, we want to do it. But he does it. God will prepare this nation for his glory. He did. Even though what his glory is to show that it can't be done by men, it has to be done by God. God will not cause great disasters to happen to this nation without remembering who we are. He will care for his people. He may take us to glory. He may feed us, as Habakkuk says. I may be up on the mountaintops eating the sparse grass that's up there because I can live up there, I know. Even if I can't live as comfortably somewhere else, it's like I'm a cliff springer. It's an antelope. I won't be a mountain goat. I'll be the little one. But God will take care of me. He'll provide for me as he has planned. He'll provide for you as he's planned. So why do you worry about what will happen tomorrow? The only thing you should be worrying about is, Lord, help me to understand it. Help me to bear with it. And help me to remember that you are caring for me. Martyrdom? Well, martyrdom may seem like a terrible thing. But it takes you to heaven. If you're his. What about the cancer? No, it can be painful, it can be terrible, but it takes you to heaven. See, death, in real sense, is not the end. It's the beginning. Your birth was only the beginning of the end. No, it was only the beginning of the beginning. Your death was the beginning of glory. So now you're looking and say, oh, I'm getting old, I'm getting weak, and I'm going to die. To me, that would be about the best thing that could happen. yes, I'd like to see the second coming. But if I don't see that, to be taken to heaven and out of this mess, whoo, that sounds great. Is that how we think? Or are we afraid of the pain because we don't think He'll care for us? God's just, and God is merciful, and God has planned all of these things out for the good of His name and the blessing of His people. Bow with me in prayer. As we come before You, Lord, we thank You for what You have done. We thank You, Father, for Your care of us. We thank You for what You have taught us about Your mercy and Your grace, and about discipline and wrath. So we ask that Your Spirit will fill us and be with us. For Jesus' sake, Jesus' sake.